We give praise to the God who is faithful. It was beautiful. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us in that direction today as we remember the God who is faithful. Just thinking of a couple of prayer requests today. I didn't receive any in particular from you, but I'm aware of a couple of things that people asked me to pray about. And last week, Jason said, pray for us when we're with the young adults of the church on our camp out. We're going to have a worship service at the campground. So probably even now they're meeting there at the campground, just enjoying fellowship, worshiping the Lord. And the kids are having an interesting experience, outdoor worship today at the campground. And then I was talking to Orland last week, and he said that his son Kevin is preaching today over at Faith Covenant Church, where he is a member of the leadership group there. He's in seminary preparing for ministry, and I thought we should just mention that before the Lord in prayer. So let's look to him. Lord, we do thank you today that we can come before you, and we have members of our own group at a campground today enjoying fellowship together and endeavoring to worship you in nature. And so we do pray for them, pray that their hearts would be lifted, that their relationships would be cemented and solidified, and Lord, that their time with you in worship today might be something special, and even that the kids would be blessed by being outdoors in the presence of adults, just thinking of you, worshiping you, singing songs that glorify you, hearing your word. Lord, we pray for them today. And then we also pray for Kevin Rognes, and we thank you for him as he prepares for ministry and is having a wonderful opportunity today to declare your word at the Faith Covenant Church. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with Kevin as he shares, and that you would have placed upon his heart the message that this congregation needs over there in Burnsville. So bless them, bless Kevin, and we just give you praise for that opportunity in his life. And now, Lord, as we open your word, may you speak to our hearts what you have for us from the gospel lesson for the day. And so we give you thanks and praise. Amen. Our text today is found in Mark, the 7th chapter, various verses throughout. And the title, Rules or Relationship. And Daryl highlighted the fact that God is interested in more than us just externally keeping the rules, but he's much more interested in what's in our hearts. And so with that thought in mind today, I'd like to read the text from Mark 7. Just follow along here, and you'll get the text as I've kind of selected verses throughout Chapter 7 that highlight this theme. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hands are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have to let go of the commands of God, or you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it this morning. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the musical theater classic, The Fiddler on the Roof, and I thought there's probably nothing better by way of an illustration for this text today than to just talk a little bit about Fiddler. Set in Imperial Russia in the year 1905, this heartwarming story centers around a character named Tevye, a Jewish father of five daughters, and his attempts to maintain his religion with all of its traditions. Tevye is a milkman from the small village of Anatevka, where making a living is difficult, to say the least, and especially when you have five daughters and you think about providing a dowry for all five of those girls. I mean, his hands were full, and he asks himself why he stays there, where it's so hard to make a living, and he answers himself, because it's home. That's why I stay here. And he continues with his musings before God, asking himself, how do we keep our balance in life? And he answers himself with one word, tradition. To question how did the tradition start, Tevye replies, I'll tell you. I don't know, but it's tradition. Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And I guess there is a certain kind of comfort that comes from having some idea of who we are and what it is that God would have us to do. But as the play unfolds, we find Tevye remaining faithful to his traditions, even when, in terms of his relationships, particularly with his family, but others as well, they seem to do more harm than good. And it poses an interesting question for the person who's watching this drama unfold. Well, Tevye and his traditions are, as I said, a great introduction to this gospel lesson I've just read. And we go back to Mark 7, verse 5, where it says, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, before we go any further, I want to give the Pharisees and scribes their due. The emphasis on hand washing had to come from somewhere within the law of Moses, and we see it in Exodus 30, that it was the priests who were engaged in tabernacle service, and they were required to wash their hands. And afterwards, when the priests would bring a portion of the animal sacrifice home to eat, their whole households were required to wash their hands before partaking, and we find that in Numbers, the 18th chapter. Well, if we fast forward about 500 years in Israel's history, before Jesus' day, and here's what the elders among the Jews, in effect, were saying. They were saying that when it comes to the law, more is better. If the priests have to wash their hands when handling sacrifices, let's mandate that all the people, not just the priests, should always wash their hands before eating. Let's do one better than the scripture. And not just before eating meat used for holy offerings, but before eating all food. Let's make that a matter of law, and let's require it of our people. In other words, the elders started their own traditions, rules, regulating Israel's life down to the smallest of details. And they reasoned as follows. If what's at stake is devotion to God, let's go beyond what Moses says. Let's show all the people how practical and attainable the law can be in everyday life. And when we show them how practical and relevant the law is, they'll just want to do the law even more, right? Wrong, I think. But anyway, let's continue. So what the Jews then did is they put Operation Cleanliness is Next to Godliness into effect. and provided precise guidance for lay people on when, where, and how to wash their hands, among many other things. They said, let's show our devotion to God by making a conscious effort to set ourselves apart from the pagan influences of the unwashed hordes living around us. So we get the rationale for all of this, law-keeping, rule-keeping, so to speak. But Jesus has a response to this, and I think it's worthy for us to note that response in verse 6. Jesus isn't buying what the Pharisees and scribes are selling. When Jesus and his disciples sat down to eat, I'm sure they said grace, of course, but like comparative slobs, they apparently didn't wash their hands, and also they didn't wash their pots, their kettles, their utensils, or anything else having to do with eating. And the elders, you know, the scribes and Pharisees noticed it. They weren't keeping the traditions of the elders. Furthermore, because the elders or the Pharisees and scribes questioned their etiquette, Jesus actually refers to them as hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite means a pretender, or people whose own actions don't live up to their words. And so they would be interested in the actions of others, while at the very same time their own actions don't live up to their words on many levels. Jesus wasn't thrilled with their approach to the law. And Jesus now is on a roll. He's just getting started. Verses 6 and 7 from Isaiah 29, which was read. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Paraphrasing Jesus' response, he says, for real guys, you want to talk to me about hand washing? I can think of a million weightier issues of the law to be concerned with than washing our hands. Well, obviously, you could say that religion, rule-keeping, had become an end in itself to the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, you have to let go of the commands of, or you have rather let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, in their respect and admiration for the traditions of the elders of the Hebrew faith, had turned the matter of holiness and purity into matters of ritual correctness. Are we doing it right? Are we doing enough? Rather than moral integrity, something infinitely more manageable and under their own control. You see, if they're dealing with the details of external performance and behavior, they really don't have to get serious about what God really cares about, which is a matter of the heart. Judaism over the centuries had become a very clean religion. We hear about kosher foods today, for example, because the Jews have very strict dietary rules regarding these things. The Pharisees and scribes were committed to doing their part in order to ensure that their religion would be set apart from any other religion of any other group of people. They'd be set apart, they'd be easily recognizable because they do things right. Well, it begs the question for us today, rules or relationship? What is our faith to be about? The emphasis on outward purity has endured through the ages. When you talk to a lot of people and ask them just candidly, people on the street, to describe religious faith or what that means to them, and they'll all inevitably, almost everybody will inevitably talk about what they're doing to honor their fellow man, to be a better person, to do what they deem to be right according to some either internal or external kind of code of ethics, and so on. And a lot of it gets to be based on rules that they've picked up on over the years. And we see this even in medieval times among Christians, where, you know, the faith has been kind of turned into what I do. What do I do as a religious person, as a Christian? And you take a look at the life of Martin Luther, for example, who was obsessed with atoning for his own sins. He had a tremendous guilt that he wasn't measuring up before God, and he would do all kinds of things to get rid of his sins. He would punish himself. This would range from radical self-denial, setting up physical and mental tests for himself. He took a trip to Rome and kissed the steps of the cathedral all the way up to the top, and things like that. He would whip himself with switches to punish his body and hopefully get rid of the sin that he felt was within. And one of his punishments was to lie out in the snow overnight until members of the monastery had to come out and get him and carry him inside before he froze to death. I mean, these were desperate measures from someone who felt that they could purge themselves and get rid of the sins that were within. And this certainly smacks of a kind of legalism. By punishing ourselves, by keeping a certain prescribed set of rules, even those things that God would be pleased with, but doing it from the motive of impressing others and performing and climbing the ladder. We still see some of that even today. You know, traditionally we see some Christians who don't eat meat on Fridays, for example, or doing missionary work well-dressed in white shirts and ties, even when it's very hot weather. Others do it by wearing skirts below their knees, by refraining from attending movies or watching TV, assuming that God will be more pleased with them as a result. Still others strive for purity by boycotting some of the establishments or products that support unapproved practices that all of us as Christians know are problematic in our world today. But suffice it to say, any lifestyle choice or ethical decision that would draw too tight a circle around ourselves and our own sense of rightness could leave one thinking, God must be happy with me now by what I'm doing, by all the things that I'm choosing to give up or to stand against. And it just may be someone for whom life has become more about religion than about relationship. And what does Jesus want from us? What is in this text Jesus driving at that's so important? We turn back to our text and we see that Jesus saw that the law was being used to turn people away from God rather than toward him. The very thing that they hoped that this scrupulous attention to the law would produce was actually doing the opposite. It was creating hopelessness in the eyes of the people. It was making them feel as though the law was a heavy burden on their backs and something that was grinding them down into the dirt rather than lifting them to understand who God really was and what his plan for people was. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Don't look at what's going in, Jesus says, but rather evaluate what's coming out of their hearts. In other words, it's not contact with what's outside of a person that makes him or her unclean. It's what is in a person's heart that matters, because Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. You know, you can't help but just put out what's in your heart. That's how people are. Whatever's in their heart is what usually comes out. And so the Pharisees and scribes of our text were using traditions of men to gain respect and leveraging these rules that they were creating to be tools for their own wealth and power within their social system, rather than as aids to the worship of a God that would flow from their hearts. In taking on the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus was freeing people from the tyranny of externals. and giving them the freedom to live with the law of love in their hearts that would then generate the kinds of actions that God certainly would agree with and be happy that a person was living these things. You know, God, it's not that God is unconcerned about works, but he's very concerned about the motivation that creates those works. And it seems as though when law is one's motivation, or pleasing someone, or performing, or doing one's duty, or saying, look at me and what I'm doing, all of those things are improper motivations for the law. And so then Jesus puts the dagger in the scribes and Pharisees by what he says in verses 20 to 23. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And the evil thoughts that come out of your heart are that which produce actions that would be considered evil or sinful. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from within inside, and they are what defile a person. If I could paraphrase Jesus, he's simply saying, if you want to rid yourself of evil, you're starting at the wrong spot. Instead of worrying about what's outside of you, look at what's inside of you. You've got a heart that is pouring out greed, wanting more and more material things to satisfy you, vulgarities, envy, slander, arrogance, all kinds of garbage is in your heart. And that's what's really coming out of you. If you really want to be clean, you need a spiritual heart transplant, is what Jesus is saying. Remember King David's prayer in Isaiah 51? You should go back to that psalm often, because it's the heart cry of a man who really has come to the point of understanding what's inside his heart. The sin that was inside of this king of the Jewish people. The things that he had done wrong before God. He committed the sin of adultery with a woman that was not his wife. Tried to cover it up by murdering the husband of this woman. And David is confronted by that sin, and he is now in chapter 51 confessing these sins. And in verse 10 of that passage, he says, create in me a pure, what? Heart. That's where it all begins, in the heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Within me. Do the work in my heart. Don't just look at what I'm doing to clean up my own act. But I want a change of heart. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. I acknowledge I have transgressed against your law. And Lord, please forgive me in light of what I've done. That's repentance. That's faith. And that's where the change in our hearts begins. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we get to the heart of the matter. Man-made religion is crushed when the human heart is exposed. Turning off the TV, packing meals for the hungry, or tithing on our gross instead of our net all become inconsequential if those are the kinds of things we've been counting on to produce a clean heart within us and thereby impressing God with how wonderful we are. No matter how hard we try to cleanse ourselves outwardly, our hearts are still sinful, and there's nothing we in ourselves can do about it. Jeremiah 17:9 sums it up rather succinctly, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now that's the heart of the sinner. The heart of the sinner is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. It will always try to protect itself, justify itself, you know, keep from having to really change. Want it to maintain its own course in life, want freedom to do what one wants when he or she wants to. Is there a cure? Jeremiah 17 says, it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? But he's talking about the old nature. If we continue to live according to the dictates of our old nature, there is no cure. But the gospel says there is a cure. And you'll notice that Jesus gets at this cure. He doesn't give ever the Pharisees and the scribes a direct answer about the disciples' lack of hand washing. He kind of blows that off, if you will. He puts it off to the side. He only gives a general disapproval of their own approach to the law. And then, having given a general explanation to the crowd and then to the disciples, he states that it's not eating certain foods that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of the heart. And then it's over. Jesus is done with it. The episode is concluded. It's as though he wants the point to sink in. There is nothing that you can do to clean up yourself and make yourself, quote, good enough for God. So is there a cure? Yes, there is. It's the good news that there is a cure. Jesus' point is that since unclean things don't come from outside ourselves, but from within the sinful heart, we must look not to our sinful human hearts for the answer, but we must look outside of our own hearts. We need a cleanliness and a purity that comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes from someone. Who is that someone? Of course, it's Jesus. Our holiness and righteousness is not our own. It comes as a gift from outside of ourselves. In other words, come to grips with the fact that even if we train ourselves to resist things like road rage, or we learn to avoid a second look at a member of the opposite sex, or we count to 10 before we respond to a person who irritates us, really gets under our skin. You know, we can think we're, you know, getting better and becoming righteous, but ultimately we need to look outside ourselves for the cleansing, and Scripture invites us to look not inside, but to a hill called Calvary, where a cross was planted into the ground. And a sinless Savior named Jesus went to his death for no fault of his own. But he went there willingly, voluntarily, to pay for the sins of sinners like you and me. We mentioned Martin Luther earlier today, and he finally found his comfort in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 24, where it reads, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." In other words, it's not the external differences between people. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." That's where salvation comes from. That's where redemption and being declared right with God comes from. It comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. In reading these words and pondering them and coming to this understanding, Luther realized that he could stop striving to provide his own cleansing and allow God to take his own righteousness found in the sinless life and sacrificial death of Christ and gift it to him, gift him with the righteousness of Jesus through faith. Ironically, after denouncing all the washings prescribed by the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus, after his resurrection, instituted baptism. And in baptism, properly understood, we find what we really need. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus told his disciples, the last thing he told them to go and do, armed with this understanding of the gospel, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, you know, to understand all the things I've taught you. That's what Jesus tells us to go and do. And so when Peter was preaching his sermon at Pentecost, they asked him, what shall we do? And what did Peter say in Acts 2:38? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take comfort today in the fact that the only washing that matters is found in baptism, which means that through the water and the word, the finished work of Jesus is gifted to the recipient. And then, of course, we also understand that that gift given in baptism is reaffirmed in life throughout one's life. It is confirmed again and again as we allow the Holy Spirit to witness to our spirits that we are children of God, and as we grow in faith and as we mature in our understanding of what it means to be God's child, we grow in our faith. And we realize that through the water and the word, which is the finished work of Christ, the blood of his cross and his resurrection from the dead, and all of these things are what are applied to our hearts, and our sins are forgiven. It comes from outside of us and is given to us as a gift. What would Jesus say to each of us today? He would say, I am what you have been looking for. I'm the one you need to be searching for. Instead of killing yourself through your own efforts to be clean, look to me. My perfect life and innocent death and resurrection have provided a righteousness and a holiness for the whole world, including you. And that's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing the righteousness, my own righteousness, given to you when I look at your life. Believe in me. Remember what you've received in your baptism. The purity of heart and the forgiveness of sins made possible for you through the blood of my cross. Be renewed each day in your freedom from sin and rest for your souls through repentance and faith. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus in our hearts by faith, giving us what we cannot give ourselves. His righteousness, his acceptance, his purity, his holiness. All those things are from Jesus. They belong to Jesus, and they're given to us by grace. Is that something worth celebrating today? I think so. Let's remember this truth. This is the gospel. This is what is for us. And this is what takes things out of the realm of religion and rules. When we talk about Christianity, and places it squarely in terms of a relationship with God through his Son. And that Jesus tells us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law is not going to beat you down under this understanding. You've been saved freely and by grace, and with this new changed heart, what is your new desire? To please God, to do things that are right and good and pleasing in his sight, but you're doing it out of a sense of love in response to his greatness and goodness in your life. That's Christianity. I think that's really good news. Thank you. Amen.